Someone might have the question, what is a missionary? What is a Bible term for the person or these people who we call missionaries? Because if you go into the scriptures, you are hard-pressed to find the word missionary. So where did that word come from? What is the role of a missionary? What do they do? Are there different types of missionaries? Who can be classified as a missionary? And really, where did we get this word missionary if it's not in the Bible? We want to start with definitions. The word missionary is a very common word in the Latin language. It's where we get, in the Latin, it means to send, and that's where we get our word for missionary. It doesn't come out of the biblical Greek, it comes out of the Latin word for to send. It became synonymous with a person who would go around persuading or converting others to a cause, a religious cause, or perhaps charitable works. These were missionaries raising money for different causes and those kinds of things. The scripture uses a term called sent one or one sent. That's what you see in English in our Bibles. How Sean wrote or read in Romans chapter 10, how can they preach if there isn't one who sends them? How can they preach if they're not sent? That's the term that we often find in the English Bible of those who are sent out, those who are going out with the gospel. They are sent ones. It's a person who has been given a message and a responsibility for that message to go proclaim that message. So who are the sent ones? Who sends them? Who are these people that are sent out? Well, in the scriptures as we read today, the sent one has a message. He must preach. He has a responsibility. But who are these sent ones? Well, in the very first year of Jesus' ministry, as we were walking through the book of Mark, we ran into this. In the first year of Jesus' ministry, and we see this from Matthew chapter 9, Jesus is looking at the crowds in Capernaum, and he saw that they were harassed and helpless. They were as sheep without a shepherd. In verses 37 and 38, Jesus says this, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest, send out laborers into the harvest.'" The send out, there is that kind of seed form of what would be known as sent ones in the New Testament. But to send out laborers into the harvest was, Jesus was teaching his disciples that there was something different going to happen. In the Old Testament, there were no sending laborers out into the harvest in a spiritual way. You'd send laborers out into the field to harvest the wheat and the oats and whatever other crops were out there. But spiritually, harvesting souls, harvesting men, that was a completely different picture for them to understand. Jesus himself was sent. He says this many times, especially in the Gospel of John. John chapter 6 verse 29 is one of those occasions. Jesus says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he hath sent." Jesus was a sent one. He was sent from the Father to accomplish the redemption of mankind. In prayer the night before Jesus died, John chapter 17, he's praying in the garden. Verse 18, he says in prayer, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world," speaking of the disciples. Again, in the upper room, after the resurrection, Jesus in John chapter 20, verse 21, "Peace be unto you, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And that's what we just sang about. I was thinking about that song and how appropriate those words were. And obviously that's a missions song or a missionary song. And obviously we have not focused on missionaries very often because it's the first time I remember us singing that song. So we haven't focused on missions enough. But that song had this phrase in it, "Even so, I am sending you." Jesus reveals to his disciples that his mission is the model for their mission. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." And he makes that comparison. Now, he's not saying that their mission is the redemptive work that Jesus Christ came to accomplish, but their work was going to be to proclaim the redemptive work that he came to accomplish, and certainly did. As Sean read in Romans chapter 10, verse 15, "And how are they to preach unless they are sent ones to preach, to reveal God's message of the word of from the Word of God, of His Son, Jesus Christ, and His work on behalf of sinners?" Well, the sent ones are identified. Really, Jesus starts that, revealing that to His disciples, and later on it opens up. We'll look at that, to how the church functioned as senders of those who would preach the gospel. So who sends the sent ones? Jesus Christ is the sender of his disciples. He says that in John chapter 20, verse 21. "As the Father sent me, so I am sending you." So Jesus Christ is one who sends. Paul acknowledges this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." So Christ is the sender of his messengers. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, we run into this again as really the church at Antioch begins sending men on really what we know as Paul's first missionary journey. In Acts chapter 13, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simon, and one called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." Verse 4, "So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia." So in Acts chapter 13, we also see another sender. The Holy Spirit in verse 4 is the sender. It's being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Jesus sent them out. The Holy Spirit sends them out. And in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, we find the church sent them off. It was God's determination to send messengers with the message of the gospel. And God gave means to that sending through the local church. We find that all in this passage of four verses. What do sent ones do? We're very familiar with the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. "Go and make disciples. Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We're very familiar with the Great Commission of Christ to his disciples. But who is this commission ultimately given to? Some would argue that the apostles were the ones who were to receive this message. They are the ones who guard this message, and really, the apostles are the keepers of the Great Commission. Only those ordained men into gospel ministry are the ones who make the Great Commission happen. Others might argue that all believers have this commission. But I believe it would be best to understand that this commission, in all of its components, in all of its fullness, comes to rest in the local church. So it has the element of those who are given gospel responsibility as elders, as evangelists, as pastor teachers. They certainly have the Great Commission laid upon them. And further, they have the responsibility of leading the church in fulfilling the Great Commission. So really, the Great Commission come to rest in the local church, and the Great Commission is fulfilled by local churches in their community, as well as sending ones outside their community. Inside the local church, the need exists to fulfill the extent and the range of Jesus' commission. We see in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, right before Jesus' ascension, his speaking to the disciples, telling them basically to wait in Jerusalem until the Spirit comes. And he says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth." The local church has that responsibility of penetrating their region, reaching beyond, and going as far as they can send the gospel. Every local church has this expanding responsibility. Sent ones take the message of the gospel all over the place. The local church enables this to happen. There are two kinds of sent ones, then, that really flow out of that understanding. I want us to notice that this is an identity. A sent one is an identity. It's not just an activity. We talk about witnessing. That's the activity of a sent one. But a sent one is an identity. It's who the Christian is. It's not just what you do. Well, the first kind of sent one is one who stays. They testify in their neighborhoods, in their local region, to the extent of their normal life. That's how far the gospel reaches in their region. If you do business within 30 to 50 miles of your home, that is the extent of your testimony of how the local church gets the gospel out. It's normal everyday activities of life that the people who stay in the local church and minister in that region, that's where the gospel goes out. We have an example of this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. Paul, writing to the Thessalonian church, says, "And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." There's a regional aspect of the local church being planted in a place, and the members of that church who are instructed, who are equipped, begin to filter out to the region around them. Now, these regions, Macedonia and Achaia, are within about 100 to 150 miles of this local church in Thessalonica. They filtered out the gospel in their region. Those are all the people that stayed in Thessalonica. They weren't missionaries to a foreign land. They weren't sent out to the ends of the earth. They were simply part of that local church, very active in making the testimony of Jesus Christ known in their community, in their region. And Paul gives testimony that everywhere he was running into people, they had already heard the gospel from the Thessalonican church. That's how active they were at getting the gospel out in their area. Their faith was spread abroad throughout the entire region. So those are people that stay. They stay in the local church. They minister out of the local church. They are ones who penetrate the community. They do business throughout the community, and the gospel goes out in everyday activities. Secondly, there are sent ones who go to the nations. These are ones who have a heart for unreached people who have never heard the gospel. They want to go beyond their region. They know that beyond their region, there are people who have never heard the gospel. In our world, in roughly 7.5 billion people, it is estimated that 2.5 billion people have never heard the gospel yet. Well, there are people that have a great desire for reaching those kinds of people who have never heard the gospel. The gospel has never penetrated their land, their tribe, their region. And they have a great desire for that. In Romans 10, verse 14, we heard, how will they hear without a preacher? There are people who haven't heard the gospel. How are they going to hear without a preacher? How are they going to hear the message of the gospel unless there's a preacher go? But how are they going to hear the message unless one is sent to them? And that's what we're talking about, one sent out to the nations beyond the community. It is part of the local jobs church also to send out to the nations beyond the local region. The local church partners with one who has a great desire to go to the unreached of the nations. So as we continue to identify these sent ones, let us look at some sent ones in Scripture. There are some models for us that we can understand how this was working in the early church. Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 4, we've already seen. The church at Antioch sent out Paul and Barnabas for the work that the Holy Spirit had prepared for them. The second model that we find is in Acts chapter 15. In verse 36, Paul suggests to Barnabas that they go back out to the churches that they established in the first missionary journey in chapter 13 and 14. There were many churches established with Paul and Barnabas going out and preaching the gospel. Paul decides he wants to go encourage those churches. In this encouraged suggestion, Barnabas is excited about this. He says, okay, I'm taking John Mark with us. Now, John Mark went with them on the first missionary journey. He quit and went back to Jerusalem. Barnabas decides he's going to take him again. We'll give him a second try. Paul doesn't think this is a very good idea. Paul thinks this is a bad idea, actually. This man quit. We can't be going back out to the churches with a man who has quit the ministry. The contention between Paul and Barnabas was sharp enough that they had to split ways. They saw things differently, but providentially this doubled the work that was going to go forth. Barnabas would take John Mark, and he would sail to Cyprus. There were many churches planted on Cyprus. Paul, Barnabas and John Mark would work with them. Paul now would take Silas with him and be sent off to go back to the churches they had established earlier. Paul and Barnabas were previously commissioned men for this work. They choose to go back out. They choose their ministry partners. They really choose the method in which they're going to go. That doesn't mean that they did this in any self-centered way, in any way to make themselves known. There was no arrogance in this. They simply had the freedom to choose all of these aspects of the ministry. So Paul and Barnabas, as commissioned men, began to make these choices of ministry partners and what field they would go to. That's the model we find in Acts chapter 15. In Acts chapter 18, we meet a man named Apollos. We don't know that much about Apollos before he shows up in Ephesus in Acts chapter 18 and verse 24. He was preaching about the Messiah to come and the repentance that was required in order to follow Messiah. He knew the baptism of John and he knew what John preached. In Ephesus, a husband and wife, Aquila and Priscilla, they listen to Apollos. They listen to him preach, and he's accurately preaching the Word of God. But there's something missing. there's an element to what he's preaching that is missing, and that was the resurrected Christ and the work for Christ that Christ has already accomplished on behalf of sinners. Apollos was not preaching the cross and the resurrection because in his mind, the Messiah was still coming. Aquila and Priscilla invited him over for dinner, basically to their house, and said, "Now, Apollos, what you have been preaching is accurate. It's true. It's eloquent. But let us inform you what else has happened and tell you of the Jesus who is the Messiah, the Christ sent by God." Aquila and Priscilla teach him the theology of the risen Christ. So he starts preaching Jesus Christ as Messiah. Jesus is the Christ. Now, Apollos is in Ephesus when this is all happening. And along the way, he purposes in his mind that he wants to cross into Achaia. The capital city of that region is Corinth. We're very familiar with that. But notice in Acts chapter 18, verse 27, the brethren, that is, those of the Ephesian church, the brethren wrote exhorting the disciples to receive him. They wrote to the Corinthian church, "When Apollos comes to you, receive him." That meant, let him preach the gospel to you. Let him teach you. We authorize and acknowledge his authority to do so. So the Ephesian church writes a letter to the Corinth, the church at Corinth, to endorse Apollos. And when he gets there, he becomes a great blessing to these believers. Apollos was a very prominent preacher in Corinth. In fact, Paul mentions him at least seven times in the book of, or the letter of 1 Corinthians. Authorization was unique in Apollos' life. We don't know where Apollos came from. He shows up preaching the Messiah. But he is instructed more perfectly, more completely in the gospel. And he is authorized by the Ephesian church to go out and preach in Corinth. It was one local church recommending this man to another local church. The fourth model we have is to examine Timothy. I invite your attention to Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. These are churches in southern Galatia, in Asia Minor, not too far away, a couple hundred miles from Antioch. They're in southern Galatia. And there was a disciple there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted Timothy to accompany him. These two churches, Timothy was working in. He was obviously serving these churches. We don't know all the capacity that he was serving them in. But Paul comes to these churches that are established there. And Timothy is recommended by these two churches to him. He's impressed with what's going on in Timothy's life. He's a young man. He has a great desire for the work of the ministry. Paul says, "I want you to come with me." And so he attaches Timothy to his band of Paul and Silas, and they begin ministering together. Lystra is one of the churches that recommends him, Lystra and Iconium. And Timothy would then be a mentor under Paul from that day on. Now we have in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, what Timothy would eventually learn from the Apostle Paul. Paul tells Timothy this, "You have followed my doctrine." So Paul taught Timothy the truth of the Scriptures. The doctrines, the teachings of Scripture. He taught him who the resurrected Christ was in all of his work of redemption on behalf of sinners. "You have followed my doctrine, my conduct, my purpose, my faith, my practice, or my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. See, Timothy learned all of that from Paul firsthand. That's a lot of learning in a firsthand way. Those kind of things actually can't be learned in a classroom. They actually have to be learned from a person that goes through all of those things. It would be very difficult to learn persecution and affliction or sufferings in a classroom. I'm going to have an atheist come in and persecute us so that everyone can learn how to deal with this. This would be very difficult in some settings to learn these kinds of things. So Paul had him with him and taught him these things all along the way. Very much like Jesus taught his disciples all along the way. As life was happening, they were viewing what was happening. Well, here, Timothy is watching Paul and Silas do ministry for quite some time. He even says that to Timothy, "You have observed the Lord rescue me out of all of those dangers." In this relationship, we see Paul sending Timothy to Ephesus for a time. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, he sent Timothy for this purpose, to warn them to reject false doctrine. There were people in the church at Ephesus adopting false doctrine. He sent Timothy to warn of that. Paul also sent Timothy to Corinth to remind them of the truths that Paul taught everywhere. 1 Corinthians 4:17. He said that I teach a certain set of doctrine everywhere, and I'm sending Timothy to remind you of those things. Paul sent Timothy to Thessalonica to establish them and to comfort them in the faith. Paul planned to send Timothy to Philippi because he did not have anyone else who would genuinely care for their welfare like Paul did. And that's Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 and 20. Paul had the freedom to send Timothy wherever he needed to send him for whatever purpose to send him for. And such a variety of ways that Timothy was used to fulfill being a sent one, even being sent by the Apostle Paul, who was sent out of Antioch. Well, having looked at some of those models from Scripture, we're still answering the question, what do sent ones do? Or what is the mission of the missionary? And certainly we can summarize in some quick statements there. They're listed in your notes. Preaching the gospel, preaching the truth of the Word of God, mentoring the next generation of pastors, 2 Timothy 2, verse 2, is one of the things Paul did a lot of, mentoring Timothy and even Titus. Establishing churches where none existed. Paul was a church planter. He taught Timothy to do the work of an evangelist, which would be as a church planter, one who would bring the gospel into a new region. Ordain elders, and the gospel would go out in the Great Commission in that region. Number four, help ordain elders in every church. He sent Titus to ordain elders in the churches at Crete and the island of Crete. And then fifthly, to revitalize or strengthen and teach struggling churches, to encourage churches that had already been planted. Sent ones do those things. I want us to examine for a moment the struggling churches of the New Testament. Because I believe one of the things that the Scripture presents well to us, especially in Timothy and Paul, this idea of sending help, pastoral help, to struggling churches. We take a brief survey of some of the New Testament churches. We run into the book of Galatia, the letter written to the churches of Galatia, and which we've mentioned several of them. Lystra and Iconium in southern Galatia. There were two churches. Timothy came from that area. Two churches that the letter of Galatians was written to. The churches of Galatia were potentially giving up the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was afraid for them that they might adopt a gospel that's no gospel. A gospel that cannot save, a gospel that he never preached to them. They were adopting a system of legalistic bondage as law-keeping in order to add righteousness to themselves. These churches who were doing this in southern Galatia were in danger. And it was necessary to warn them. Paul warns them with a letter. To warn them of their danger of giving up the true gospel. We also look at Corinth. Timothy was sent here. In Corinth, there were bitter factions. If you remember reading the book of the letter to the Corinthians, there were factions. I am of Paul. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. There were people saying that they were following certain apostles' teachings, and they were of that tribe or that sect, and those teachers were their gurus in the faith. So it began to be some factions developing in that church. There were even factions developing of who baptized them. I was baptized by Paul. I was baptized by Apollos. The church at Corinth was tolerating public immorality in their members. The church at Corinth was disordered and chaotic in their public worship. In their church were many doctrinal uncertainties, things that were straying from the truth that Paul had previously taught them. There was confusion on marriage and how that functioned in their church. And oftentimes we're more likely to gossip and condemn a local church like that than we are to pray for an opportunity to minister the truth of God's word in that pulpit. You see, if we ever ran into a church like Corinth today, we would probably separate from them and say, that church isn't worth our time. Let's get away from them. Let's gossip them around town so nobody else touches them. But that's not what Paul did to Corinth. He wrote them at least two letters, possibly four. He sent men to help them to understand the truth. When we come to the book of the Revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ, John writing to the seven churches, the words of Christ, we run into this church named the church at Sardis. They had a reputation that they were alive, but they're dead. Now, few people would put that church at their top three list of attending. If you knew that they had a reputation that they were alive, they had ministries and they had all kinds of flashy stuff going on, but they're dead inside. You wouldn't put that on your top three list of attending churches. That was Sardis. How about Ephesus? Near the close of the first century, they had lost their first love. Their priorities are all out of whack. How would you like to go there and tell them that? Some messenger delivered this letter to them and basically had to tell them, you've lost your first love. How about Laodicea, the lukewarm church as we know it? They didn't need anyone. They were increased with goods. They had need of nothing. The Lord is challenging them on this. You say that you're increased with goods. You have no need of anything, but you don't understand your condition. That was the church at Laodicea. They didn't want any help. In fact, the scripture says Jesus is issuing them a challenge. I am standing at the door of your church and knocking. If anyone hears me, let me in. How is that going to happen? Let the truth of the gospel in. Somebody needs to get in that church and help them understand their true condition. And then there is the church that Gaius is a member of in 3 John here. We see, as Sean read those eight verses, there is a passionate plea for helping those who are coming through and teaching the gospel. John is also dealing with a man named Diotrephes, starting in verse 9. Diotrephes was taking responsibility for everything in the church. He was basically a dictator, and he wouldn't let any of those who were trying to preach the truth into the church. Anybody endorsed by the Apostle John didn't get in. He tried to send letters, tried to endorse men to go in and help. And anyone who would provide aid to anybody John sent, he would excommunicate them out of the church. This man, Diotrephes, was the self-appointed leader of the church, and he was creating quite a chaos in the church. Well, someone with giftedness and doctrinal integrity needs to get inside these kind of churches and help them see what they need. They need to see Jesus Christ and his gospel again. And the dilemma is this: how do you get inside a church like that? We find in 3 John then the model and the mandate given to Gaius. Gaius is a man who gave support and hospitality to traveling preachers through the area. Out of his local church, out of his own home, he gave aid and support to those who would travel with the gospel. John is writing to this man, Gaius, about the testimony of a group of men who have returned back to Ephesus, and they're giving testimony of how well Gaius treated them when they were in the area. Gaius's life conformed to the truth. He gave special care to brothers as they traveled in the area. We know that 2 John, the letter of 2 John, was written to persuade those in the church to not give aid to anyone who was false teachers coming through the area, those who would deny Jesus Christ. Do not give them any hospitality. Do not support them in their work. But 3 John is quite the opposite. It's written to Gaius in order to continue to support those who are in the truth. And in verse 7, John identifies these men as true ministers of the gospel because they have gone out for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ. John encourages Gaius to continue his support to men like this. Notice in verse 6, you would do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. That's a polite way of saying, keep supporting the missionaries that are sent out. Remember Jesus' statement in Mark chapter 9? We made some big deal about this at the time when we were walking through Mark and verse 41. Whoever gives a cup of cold water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. He's speaking to his disciples, and those who would do good to his disciples because they belong to the Lord, they're on his mission, they would be rewarded for their small act of kindness to his sent ones. Or in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40, truly I say to you, as you did it to the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. Jesus speaking about the day of judgment. And those who treated his brethren, we can include the sent ones, those who treated those sent out by Jesus Christ well. We understand that the way that we treat the minister of the gospel is the way that you're treating Jesus Christ. That's a pretty heavy principle that Jesus kind of lays out there on his disciples to help people understand that the way that the gospel minister is treated is the way that they're actually treating Jesus Christ. And remember, those who are separated for judgment say, Lord, when did we ever see you in need, in jail, in need of clothing, in need of food, and he says, when you didn't do it to the least of these, my brethren, you didn't do it to me. So he's equating the treatment of his sent ones with the treatment of himself. John appeals for ongoing care of these sent ones to Gaius. That tells them that this brings the local church into partnership as fellow workers for the truth. And this is, again, the fulfillment of the Great Commission by a local church, sending ones further and further out beyond their region. They partner with them in ministry to get the gospel further out. The local church is responsible for enabling missionaries to preach and to mentor and to establish churches, to help ordain elders and to revitalize churches. Now, what does that responsibility look like in everyday life? The responsibility of the local church to the sent one, what does that look like? Tangibly. Number one, show concern and share in troubles and afflictions. If the sent one is experiencing any trouble, the local church gets involved right away. Any trouble whatsoever, opposition from the world, any monetary needs, any support, any need for personnel to travel with them, all kinds of those kinds of things. Communication, gifts, visits, and gestures of care. That's what tangibly the local church does for those who are sent by the local church. It's what we do to our sent ones out of our local church. The membership of Grace Bible Fellowship is cared for, is supported, we make sure we care for one another in so many different ways. It's what you do also for the ones who are sent further beyond. Secondly, prayer. Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 asked the Ephesians to pray for him, to utter the mystery of the gospel. We pray for those who are sent. We pray for one another, and we pray for those who are sent out from us. We pray for them that they might utter the gospel to whomever they might meet. Thirdly, resources. You'll find this interesting. In Romans chapter 15, verse 24, Paul is writing to the Roman church. He's never seen them personally, but he intends to stop by there on his way to a missionary campaign to Spain. And he says this to them, "I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you." What's that mean? I'm going to need your cash to get me to Spain. I'm going to need your help. That's what help means there. I'm going to need some silver for my purse to get me to Spain. I'm going to enjoy fellowship with you, but as passing through, I'm hoping that your local church will pick up the need that I have and this burden to go to Spain to take them the gospel. As far as we know, we don't know that Paul ever made it to Spain. But you see his desire that monetarily he would need help to do that. Another little aside, Philemon Philemon was an owner of slaves, and Onesimus ran away as a slave to Philemon, and Paul meets Onesimus in jail, and he writes this letter to Philemon back to him to take Onesimus to take back to his owner, and he tells Philemon in that letter, "Prepare a guest room for me." Because he hoped that Philemon's prayers would bring him that way. That's pretty bold. I'm going to stay at your house. Prepare a guest room for me. Your prayers are actually going to bring me to you. That was probably an eye-opener for Philemon. But those kind of needs, when he was going by his house, those kind of needs are the everyday needs of missionaries. They need a place to stay. They need support. They need those kinds of things. So what is the posture of the local church toward the sent one? Number one, partners in ministry. Extending the reach of the gospel of the local church. Apollos would go to Achaia. He would need Ephesus to give him a letter to endorse him to go, and they did. Being partners in ministry, we come alongside the sent one to care and support them in their work. Secondly, providing shepherding oversight as needed. Paul would teach the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, about the oversight of the church. Part of that is the oversight of sent ones. Thirdly, if the local church sends a missionary, they have a level of shepherding responsibility that must not be neglected. Just because a sent one has a mission that they're out there doing gospel ministry and they're doing what the scripture has given for sent ones to do doesn't mean that they don't need shepherded. In fact, they may need shepherded more than even the local church sent ones because they're out there with a lot less contact with their local church. In the scriptures we see, in the New Testament, we see the local church getting the gospel out through people who stay in the local church. They're blanketing their neighborhoods. The Thessalonican church was the model of this. Their region was permeated with the gospel. We also see the local church sending people to reach others with the gospel outside their region, to other lands and nations, even other languages. Sent ones support other local churches, and sent ones equip and train elders for their local church. We see this all through the New Testament, that sent ones actually are doing work at so many different levels in church work, local church work. From planting churches that don't exist in a region, the whole way up to training and mentoring elders in order to ordain them and then move on. Let that church be self-sufficient and move on and do the same thing over and over again. For the Christian, your identity in Christ includes being sent to be His witness into this world. That's part of your identity. You're sent into this world to be a witness for Jesus Christ and the work that He has done on behalf of sinners. The questions are these. Where do you desire to live out that identity? In a local church or being sent out? That freedom exists in every Christian. You have the freedom to stay and to blanket your neighborhoods and regions with the gospel. To live everyday life as a testimony of the work of Jesus Christ in your life, that He has transformed you, taken you from the kingdom of darkness and transformed you into the kingdom of light, that you worship Him, that you follow Him, that you obey Him. The community gets to observe you throughout your growing up years and all of your life in one place. Or is your desire to go into regions that may not have heard the gospel, or that the gospel is not as well known? There is a gospel witness, but it's not very large and prolific. We have that ability to make that choice. Where do you desire to live out the identity of a sent one, in a local church or being sent out to the nations? Where will you live out this life of a sent one? Because all of us are sent ones. It's not a special category for preachers. Every one of us are sent because of the commission that the local church has been given to get the gospel, make disciples and baptize and teach and to train them the things that Christ has taught. As we lay this foundation of understanding the sent one out of the church, I want us to consider it personally. Where am I at in understanding what I should be doing as a Christian, as a sent one? Is my work here in this community what it ought to be? Are my desires beginning to run toward those who may not have heard the gospel? And I maybe really want to fulfill being a sent one out there somewhere beyond the region that we live in. All of these things are considerations as we look at the sent one out of the local church in the New Testament. I hope this is a foundation that's laid so that you understand what missionaries are, sent ones are, a little better from the scriptures. What the local church's responsibility is to the sent one, and how maybe you can be involved in any of those aspects of being a sent one and supporting sent ones. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your grace. Thank You for your word that challenges us. These models of Scripture, not everything necessarily is for us to copy. Some of it's simply historic of the things that happened. But many of these things are models for us to use in the local church today, 2,000 years later. We see how you move the gospel out through the local church and through the sent ones out of the local church. And Lord, we're a part of that in some fashion. If we know you as our Savior, if you have redeemed us, we are a sent one in some fashion. We are either out of the local church witnessing for you, or we are being sent out of a local church to further areas to make the testimony of Jesus Christ known. Lord, we count it a privilege to be your ambassadors, to bear your message, to be your examples, which is quite a challenge to us. But Lord, in so many aspects, we've just scratched the surface of what the New Testament teaches us in missions work. But Lord, let this be a foundation for us to keep going back to, that our minds would run back to the Scriptures as we try to grasp for models to understand how to better serve you as sent ones. Lord, in all of our endeavors at Grace Bible Fellowship, to be a sending church, to be sent ones out of this, in this region, Lord, open our eyes to these truths. Transform us in our understanding so that we might fulfill all that you have intended and desire for us as Grace Bible Fellowship. We thank you for your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.